Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 16 tonight. And we're going to look at a text tonight that is, it's an interesting text. And it's a text that speaks to Jeremiah's life as a reflection of the coming judgment of Judah that shows to us a rebound in him from the, you know, what we saw last week. But that also directs us very clearly into the purposes of God, what his plan is. And so I want us to stand together and we'll read together Jeremiah 16, and then we'll pray and we'll look at this text together tonight. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his mother or his father. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place. Before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you are sovereign Lord and King. And every day we need to be reminded of that fact. We, each of us in this room, need to be reminded that you are Lord and we are not. That, Lord Jesus, everything that is was made by you and through you and for you. That all things revolve around your glory and not ours. That all things proclaim your majesty and not our own. It is so very easy for us, Lord God, to reduce you in stature and in character, to make you our own personal pocket God. And Lord, I know that that is abominable in your sight. We think about the nation of Judah, a privileged people, a blessed people, a people with spiritual privileges that are beyond really understanding fully. And then we think of ourselves, who received even greater privilege. And what that blessing and that gift from you requires of us. The Lord, help us see it. I pray that as we look at this text tonight, our hearts will burn within us with a desire to worship you and honor you and magnify you for your wisdom and your ways that are beyond ours. So I pray that you will visit us during this time, and that you open up your word to us. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit to teach and to preach your word and apply it properly. I pray that I would be an instrument in your hand for the praise of your glory and for the good of your people. So, Lord God, use this time in the way that you see fit. And I pray, Lord God, that it would be for our edification and strengthening, for our rebuke and correction, but that in all things, Lord, you will be praised. We give you glory. We give you honor. Lord, we extol your great name because you alone are worthy. And we do this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, beloved, when we look at Jeremiah's life and his prophetic ministry, we cannot help but see that the whole of his life, physical, spiritual, emotional, social, everything about him was really a living embodiment of his message. For that reason, when we study and preach through this book, and we look at the prophecies of Jeremiah, we need to be consistently aware of the enormous cost that Jeremiah bore in being the mouthpiece of God. You know, I was studying last week, and I was thinking about the cost to Jeremiah, but not just him. You know, you think about the prophets. I was just thinking, for instance, about Hosea, right, who had to endure his wife's serial unfaithfulness so he could proclaim the word of God. I think about Ezekiel, and the way that he had his wife ripped from him in premature death, right? To be faithful to God's calling often means the loss of the common enjoyments of everyday life. Jeremiah's life, like the prophets before him and contemporary with him and the apostles after him, bluntly contradicts the modern prosperity mindset that teaches that faith and obedience to God automatically brings temporal blessings like health and wealth and happiness. They don't. In fact, it was precisely Jeremiah's obedience that thrust him into lifelong suffering and trial for the sake of God. You know, when I was studying for last week's sermon, I came across a commentator who referred to Jeremiah in the text that we looked at last week, who referred to him as being thin-skinned. And I thought to myself in that moment, that is truly spoken as an ivory tower theologian. You know what I mean? Like, tell me that you've never been in the heat of the battle without telling me you've never been in the heat of the battle. Jeremiah had God. In this text, praise God, he calls him my strength, my stronghold, my refuge. It's good to hear those words come out of his mouth this week, right? He had God, but he was deprived of many of the joys of life, as this text that we just read makes plain. And it was all for divine purpose. Jeremiah wasn't his own. He didn't get to call the shots. He didn't get to decide how his life unfolded, right? He was a man, God's man, doing God's will. And we see that very clearly, especially in this first section of the chapter that we're looking at tonight, that Jeremiah's life in reality was a living sign. It was a prophetic message all its own in keeping with the words that he spoke. Look at it with me. Jeremiah writes in verses 1 and 2. He said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place.'" Most likely this command comes early in his life, okay? Because here's the deal. Most men married very young in Israel, all right? We would refer to them as being exceedingly young, right? Most men married young in Israel. Yet God commands Jeremiah here not to take a wife or to have children. Instead, he's to embrace an abnormal life. In fact, the truth is so much so that there's no known word for bachelor in the Hebrew language. There's not. In the ancient Near East, being married, having a large family, was a sign of God's blessing, right? You know, you read Psalm 127, for instance, where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them," right? So for Jeremiah to remain unmarried and to remain childless, beloved, it's exceedingly unusual, but it's for that reason that it's powerful. That God commanded Jeremiah to abstain from marriage and from children, beloved, it was a powerful sign saying, the end of Judah is at hand. The end of this nation is at hand. Jeremiah was called to embody in his own life the reality that was soon to engulf all of the families of Judah in a coming catastrophe. In other words, the message of Jeremiah's life was this: why be concerned with the pleasures of this life, which are fleeting, when calamity and judgment are drawing nigh? In fact, this God says to Jeremiah in verses 3 and 4, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth." And there we see exactly why God commands this of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah would never know the joys of marriage and parenthood, and those who were enjoying them right now would soon lose them forever. And it would be by siege warfare. I want to really emphasize this for a second. You know, we have the Geneva Convention. Not that many wars are fought by it, but, you know, we have it anyway, right? Man, siege warfare was an entirely different animal. Siege warfare in the ancient Near East was brutal. It was catastrophic. It was merciless. The entire point of siege warfare was to utterly destroy your enemy. That was it. And the ravages of siege warfare were horrific, and Judah would soon face the worst: deadly disease, sword, famine, and the ultimate indignity of nobody left to bury the dead. Jeremiah's lonely life was a portent, beloved, of Judah's future barrenness. But here's the deal. Even before Judah faced judgment, God forbade Jeremiah from participating in the everyday life of the Jewish society. It's not just that he forbade him from having a wife and kids. It was, "I don't want you doing anything in the Judean society." Look at it. in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother." Now, it wasn't always this way for Jeremiah, right? This withdrawing from society. But it's taking place now in the reign of Jehoiakim. And he's banned by God, look at this, from going to the house of mourning, from participating in funerals, right? From weeping for the dead. I want you to think about that for a second, right? In a close-knit community, right? Funerals are a big deal, aren't they? Right? I mean, that's the time when everybody gets together and remembers so-and-so, and there's this community bonding that takes place, and this mutual, you know, mourning, and this mutual suffering, right? It's an essential part. Like, think about it, right? If you've got a family member, right, and you've got a funeral that takes place, it's a funeral, let's say a dad dies, right, and two out of the six sons don't show up. That sends a message, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's the same kind of thing here. Jeremiah was to withdraw himself completely from these funerals as a sign of what was coming. People dead across a landscape for whom there would be no funeral. Nobody was going to be buried. No one would be grieved over. No one would even be grieved over, God throws in the pagan manner of cutting the beard and cutting oneself. Pagan practices that Judah had taken up. No bread. No cup of consolation, right? Think about it. In our culture, what do? As soon as somebody dies, we overload the family with food and drink, don't we? Moreover, it wasn't just funerals, it was weddings too. In verses 8 and 9, God says to him, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place. Before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Right? Just like in our own day, weddings were a big deal. Even bigger. In fact, they would stretch on for days as the community celebrated the forming of a new family, right? And yet when wedding parties came around, Jeremiah was nowhere to be found, insulting every bride and groom and their respective families for miles around. But that's just how God would have it. Because God willed silence. And I want you to think about that for a second. I want you to think about the magnitude of that statement. I will silence in this place. Speaking of Judah. I will silence. No more of the false worship. No more of the pretend allegiance. No more of the singing and the praising that belongs to Zion. I don't want to hear it anymore. No more life as it is in Judah. No more mindless celebration on the eve of destruction. I will silence in this place. God's ban on Jeremiah's participation in celebration and consolation was pointed. It symbolized the end of community life as Judah knew it. I want us to see that. I want us to see that. And I want us to feel the weight of that. Beloved, here's Judah, God's chosen people, right? Here's Judah, a people appointed unto worship. Here is Judah given the oracles of God. Here is Judah given the word of God. Here is Judah given a faithful preacher of God in Jeremiah. Here is Judah given everything that it needs in order to be faithful to God. And they refuse to do it, and God says, okay, it's the end of your community life. It's over. Oh, but wait, we didn't mean to cause that. Oh, but wait, we didn't mean for this to happen. It doesn't matter. Day by day, the decisions they made, their heart's defection from God and being inflamed with idols, led to the point where God said, there's no need for this community to exist anymore. God willed the end of all of this celebration and consolation. Here's why. Look at the end of verse 5. Here's the reason. He says, for I've taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this with me, because peace and steadfast mercy, or steadfast love and mercy, are among the greatest expressions of God's commitment to his people. Okay? In fact, David exulted, right? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. An entire psalm, Psalm 136, is fashioned around the theme of the steadfast love of God, right? So what gives? Here's what gives. It's the key phrase. From this people. From this people. Notice, it's not my people. It's from this people. This people who loved to hear false prophets preaching peace where there was no peace, who appealed to God's name and his compassion, but who disregarded his word and his kingship. Those who proclaimed their closeness to God and their favor with God when they had no concern for obedience to God. Those who excluded the Lord from their everyday lives, that shamelessly claimed his name, who lived faithlessly and who refused to repent and return to him. Think about it. In no meaningful way could God call them my people, could he? Could he? But only this people. They'd spurned God's peace. They'd spurned his steadfast love. They'd spurned his mercy. And so now it would be withdrawn from this recalcitrant and stiff-necked people, right? Jeremiah's forced exclusion from his own flesh and blood served as a picture of God's withdrawal from a people who despised him. Well, they never would have said it with their lips. They didn't have to, because their lives spoke volumes. And the reason that God withdrew from Judah was generational apostasy. We read in verses 10 through 13. Look at it again. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Now we can surmise that Jeremiah would be called to account, right, for his behavior, since it was socially inexcusable. And so when he explained the reason for his withdrawal, the response of Judah is jaw-dropping, isn't it? By now? Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? I mean, let me ask you this. How many times do you really think they needed to hear this? Right? How many ways could Jeremiah say it? How many different turns of phrase could he use, right? Hadn't they been listening? I mean, really, it's the one thing they seemed incapable of doing, isn't it? And you see the same things with the other prophets, man. The way that the people are confronted and they act like they've never heard this before. I think of Malachi. It happens repeatedly in his book. But Judah's protestations here, they're ludicrous at this point, aren't they? They're farcical. They're ridiculous. It would be comical if it weren't so sad. God, through Jeremiah, had addressed the issue like a regular drumbeat throughout Israel's history, right? And I can't imagine what it took Jeremiah to maintain his composure. You know what I mean? You wonder how it is that Jeremiah could have remained so patient in repeating this message for what, the umpteenth time? It had to strain every fiber of his being. They knew the truth, they just refused to bow to it. And that's why their judgment was without excuse. And the same indictment, I want to say this because it's true, the same indictment falls on so many professing Christians, even in faithful churches. Week after week, the Word of God is read, it's sung, it's preached, and yet, here's the truth, man, and I'm just being honest. Multitudes treat it as background noise to the symphony of their life while their hearts chase idols of pleasure and self-gratification and self-will. Oh, they hear the words of God, but they've got no purchase in their soul. They go to church, though, and they hear the Bible, and they take notes, and they say amen, but to what end? You with me? To what end? Thomas Watson lamented, okay? Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He said, "The word is a fire to melt and it's a hammer to break, but it has no effect upon stony hearts. Hearing that does not reform will harden. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay." Thomas Brooks warned, "The word that does not humble and convert will harden and condemn." Beloved, the tragedy of Judah is the same tragedy within the faithful church today. Sermons heard and notes taken, but hearts untouched. And as Stephen Charnock observed, it's not the hearing of the word, but the receiving of it into honest hearts that brings forth fruit. The shell of hearing without the kernel of obedience only leaves a man under greater condemnation. He is right. Man, to hear without obedience is to court judgment under the sound of mercy. Every sermon resisted deepens the guilt of the hearer, and it proves that the word which may have saved has really become the word that condemns. Again, Jude is a picture of the modern church. I mean, I want you to think about it. Judah's forefathers had forsaken Yahweh for other gods. They'd served and worshipped them ad nauseum. They'd forsaken God's law, and Judah was no better. This modern generation was no better. In fact, they were worse. They had a faithful preacher. They just refused to listen. They refused to humble themselves. They refused to repent and return to God. Instead, they followed their own stubborn, evil will. And there were ample grounds for the judgment. They were not innocent victims. They were a willful and a wicked generation. So God said they would be hurled out of the land. And here's the ironic thing in all of this. In captivity, they would be forced to do, in exile, what they had freely chosen to do in disobedience while they were in the land. And that served the other gods of their captors. God's compassion for this generation ended. It was the end for this people. But praise God, it wasn't the end. There would come a restoration for Israel, and there would come future redemption. But not before judgment. In fact, look at verses 14 and 15. It's such an amazing shock, like, that it flips so quickly. God talks about the judgment that's going to come on Judah, and then he says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" Here's the gospel hinge in this chapter, beloved. There it is, right there. Out of the darkness of judgment, and exile, right? And the destruction of Judah would arise a new exodus, right? A redemptive renewal. Despite the stubborn, evil will of Israel and Judah, God's promise to Abraham had not been rescinded. It hadn't. It's just that this people would not taste of it. You remember what God's promise to Abraham was. I will surely bless you. This is Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In all of that, the word offspring is singular in the Hebrew. Who could God possibly be talking about, right? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Amen. God's rescue from Babylon, rescue of the nation of Israel and its replanting, would be of greater eternal significance than even the Exodus was. And why? Well, because Israel must yet be restored to the land, because from her will come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There will be restoration and the redemption of a multitude, but first there must come the judgment. There can be no salvation without judgment. There must be exile before there can be homecoming, right? There's got to be death before there can be a resurrection. And God makes that clear. Look what he says in verses 16 through 18. He says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations, right? God's saying there's going to be a restoration, but it won't happen before the judgment of these unfaithful people. His judgment's coming and it's unavoidable. He's going to send for fishers and hunters. He uses that model with several of the prophets. Nobody's going to be able to hide from his searching eyes, because he sees everything and nothing's hidden from his sight. Before there can be restoration and redemption for the many, there must be judgment of this generation. They must answer for their apostasy, for their iniquity, for their sin, for their dead gods that litter the Judean landscape, right? And for the pollution of their lives in the land. God says he will doubly repay. I want to make sure we understand what that means, okay? Doesn't mean that God's going to pay him back double. That's not what it means. What that actually means, when you study that word out, what it means is that God will render upon them the reasonable and just payment for every iniquity. Not one will be missed. And that phrase, but first, points to the reality that, again, before there can be a salvation, there must be judgment, right? There must be judgment. The nation of Judah, this action of God with the nation of Judah, it prefigures what we know to be true in Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't it, beloved? I mean, think about it, right? Christ must be judged in order for there to be salvation. Before there can be salvation for any sinner, before there can be redemption, before there can be rescue, right? Christ must be judged in our place, mustn't he? He must be treated as an exile. He, the Son of Heaven. He must die the death that we deserve under the condemnation of our many sins, right? He must suffer the ravages of wrath. And he must be raised to life everlasting. And it's only in union with him by faith, right, that we are judged with him and we die with him and we're raised with him, right? Man, Scripture teaches that we are judged with Christ and we die with him so that we can rise with him, right? Paul said this, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His, right? Beloved, justice demands satisfaction. God just, He can't simply ignore rebellion. He can't ignore the repudiation of His holiness. He can't do that. Christ had to bear that penalty for us, and He did it perfectly. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? Redemption only flows through judgment. Judgment on Christ. Judgment on our old man. The death of Christ and the death of who we used to be. The death of sin and its power. And resurrection to new life. Christ Himself is the ultimate deliverer. It's through Him that God executes justice against sin. The guilt must be punished while bringing the elect out of bondage and across the Red Sea or the North Plains of death and judgment and out of the spiritual darkness of exile and into the promised kingdom of God. I love it how John Owen puts it. He said, Christ delivers His church from the Egypt of this world and from the Pharaoh of hell into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And moreover, He does it from every corner of exile in the world. That's the gospel's greater exodus. You see it? Jeremiah did. That's why he says in verses 19 through 20, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to You shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Man, like I said earlier, it does our hearts good to hear Jeremiah refer to God like this again, doesn't it? Especially and on the heels of His near abandonment of His prophetic ministry that we saw last week, right? Jeremiah's faith in God is renewed. Thank goodness. And he refers to Him as His strength, His stronghold, right? His tower, His fortress, His refuge, right? And in doing that, He closes with this doxology that explodes beyond Judah's borders, right? What begins as judgment upon Judah blossoms into a revelation of God's sovereign power and mercy to the ends of the earth. Praise God, Judah's judgment and her exile are not the end of the story. They're only a preparation for a kingdom that will include not just Jews, but Gentile alike. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Look at it. You know, the elect from the foreign nations will acknowledge what this generation in Judah had refused to accept, namely, that man-made gods are false and worthless. They are no gods at all. While Judah spent all of her energies in running after the gods of the nations around her, those very nations would themselves acknowledge that they had been deceived. The elect of the nations would reject the gods that they knew for the God who really is. And I look at that, beloved, and it makes me think about this. Really makes me think about this. It's a sobering thought. I'm struck by the thought that idolatry within the church, and by that I mean running after the gods of the people around us, the gods of this culture, the gods of this age, our cultural captivity and blatant secretism, they are far greater obstacles to God's mission of bringing His saving gospel to the nations than are the idols of those nations themselves. The foothold of idolatry amongst the professing people of God is a greater obstacle to lost people coming to Christ. Than their idols themselves. And that's something to take seriously. Even as we proclaim the power of the gospel. Are we reflecting that power ourselves? Are we walking free of idolatry? Look, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring life out of death. But here's the deal. We need to live it. We must live as those who are alive and faithfully reflect the work of the gospel in our own lives as well as proclaim it. It does no good to proclaim it when our lives don't match the proclamation. You with me? It's only Christ through his death and his resurrection that gathers scattered exiles, former idolaters, not only from Judah, but from every nation. In fact, Paul explicitly says it like this in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two. That greater exodus, right? Christ's work on the cross, the building of his church, man, it's cosmic in scope. Every redeemed sinner is an exile that gets brought home. Every believer is a citizen of God's kingdom. Every convert's a witness to God's power and justice, his mercy. And every convert is a repudiation of the idols of men. Think of how Paul put it to the Thessalonians. He said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that statement is true of all who are in Christ, isn't it, beloved? Our idols may not have been idols of wood and stone, but they're idols nonetheless. In fact, God himself says in verse 21, therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Here's what God is saying. He's saying that the ultimate purpose of Judah's judgment, exile, and eventual restoration, the ultimate purpose is the revelation of God's glory. It's the revelation that of his might and of his power to accomplish his purpose. And that word to know is experiential. It's to know him. It's to know his holiness. It's to know his justice. It's to know his abundant mercy. It's to know his character as creator and judge and only redeemer among all nations and in all creation, right? God is at work to glorify himself, to do it in all things, even through judgment, but especially and supremely in his mercy. And that's the promise we have here. So I'll just close with these thoughts. You know, I think when we look at Jeremiah 16, think about it. It's carried us from the social exclusion of the prophet as a message to the nation of what was to befall them. Through the guilt and the stubbornness of Judah, unto a picture of God's judgment, and then finally to the hope of restoration and the saving inclusion of the nations, of us, as the summit of God's redemptive plan, right? And it teaches a very profound truth that God's justice and his mercy are inseparably united, right? The exile was necessary. The judgment was necessary because sin is real. Rebellion is serious. And God's covenant holiness cannot be compromised. Judah had no excuse. They knew the word, yet they hardened their hearts. And they serve as a warning to every hearer of God's word today. Sermons, scripture reading, worship, they mean nothing apart from faith and obedience, right? They mean nothing apart from the death of our old man, so that we might be renewed in Christ. Amen? And a lifestyle that reflects it. The gospel reveals the greater exodus that Christ has accomplished. He bore the judgment we deserved. He died in our place. He rose in our stead. And he brings us, spiritual exiles, into his kingdom. And he does it by satisfying justice, by fulfilling the law's demand, by removing the curse, and by freely giving redemption to all who believe. When we leave this text, we need to have a bigger vision of God. A vision of His sovereignty and His glory and His holiness. A vision of a God who forgives but who will by no means clear the guilty. A picture of a God whom we should fear and reverence, whose holiness we should behold. A God who should lead us to repent of sin and reject our idols and cling to Christ and live in the hope of His kingdom. Right? Because what we see here is a God who's not to be trifled with. He rightly withholds and punishes and disciplines. And He is also merciful and saves and redeems. But He reigns eternally. He's the one to whom we all must give an account. Every individual, every church, every nation. So let us be concerned to have ears to hear and to know Him in truth. Let's pray. Lord, You are greater. You are greater. Here's what I know. Lord God, You are greater than any conception that I have of You. The most lofty conception that I have of You, You are greater. You are filled with glory beyond our comprehension. You are holy in a way that we can read, but we can't truly fathom. You are worthy of a reverence and a fear and an awe, Lord God, that our faculties are strained to give. How I praise You, Lord God, that You bring salvation out of judgment. I thank You that the judgment of this generation of Judah was not the end, because if it were, none of us would be redeemed. I thank You, Lord God, that in Your wisdom, this judgment of Judah and its subsequent restoration to the land was the necessary precursor and Your divine plan to You sending our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rescue and redeem a people for Himself at a cost beyond our conceiving, a people who would encompass Jews and Gentiles from every corner of this earth. And that promise is true. Is seen in us gathered here tonight. Lord, I pray You would guard our hearts against the declination of Judah. That You'd guard us from idolatry of self and of possessions and of personal desires and all of those things. That, Lord, You would be our all in all. That Christ would truly be our shepherd whom we follow. And that we would not undermine the proclamation of the gospel with lives that don't match its blessing and its truth. Help us, Lord God, to die daily and to take up our cross and follow You. Not for our glory. God forbid that we should seek it. But for Your glory and Your glory alone. And I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.